this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. We trust that you will enjoy today's message and that it will encourage you to grow deeper in your relationship with Christ our Savior.
I don't know about you, but you know that last song is one of my favorite songs. Sang it at my wedding. And just the heart behind that song where we sang, God, I want to live a life that glorifies you. I want to live a life, God, that makes you famous. And there are sort of two ways in which we can do that. You know, John Piper writes beautifully in one of his books that, you know, we can magnify, because that's a little bit what glorying, some bringing glory to someone is about. And just when Mary gets told that she's going to be pregnant with Jesus, the response is, my soul magnifies the Lord. And there's sort of two ways in which we can magnify the Lord. The one way is we can magnify like a microscope, where you take something that's really, really small and you take a microscope and you make it a little bit bigger so that our human eye can interpret something that's tiny and incredibly small. Obviously, we can't do that with God because God is so huge. But the other type of magnification we can do, and that's the telescopic magnification, where we take a telescope and we look out at a star thousands of light years away. It's something that's just a pinprick if our eyes could even see it. And we bring it closer and we allow our eyes to see something that is way beyond our scope to ever see. That's so incredibly huge. But we bring it a little bit closer and make it just a little bit more tangible. And sometimes God calls us to bring glory to Him in exactly that way, to bring a God who is so far off and so distantly removed from so many of the lives or of the people around us, that our lives become little telescopes for God, and the people look to us and they look through us, and somehow we can bring God just a little bit closer to their reality. God, who is so huge and so amazing, but is so far removed that it's hard for them to see Him. Even in the night sky, when they look up, all they see is a tiny little dot. But we know that tiny little dot is like a massive galaxy all by itself, just as light emanating from billions of light years away. And as we allow people to bring a little bit closer, and that's part of my prayer in my life for me and for our family, for us as a church, that in everything we do, we would glorify God. And then, probably like me, you've asked many times and prayed many times and said, God, how do I glorify you? God, what can I do with my life to bring you glory? Anyone ever prayed that prayer? Was it just me? A handful of you? God, how can I live my life in a way that brings you glory and much glory? And in John chapter 15, we find Jesus answering that question for us beautifully. I saw in the week, some of you might have seen Rick Warren's tweet. He said, sometimes we need to stop listening for a voice and start looking for a verse. He has already spoken. And there's so much truth in that yes, the Holy Spirit still speaks to us. Yes, we have that still small voice on the inside when God speaks to us. And, you know, there isn't a verse about which wife to marry. There isn't a verse around which child, which name to give your child. But for a heck of a lot of our stuff that's going on in our lives and the question we have, there is a verse. And God has already spoken, and it's not like He wants to play games with us. He just wants us to understand that He wants us to dig into His Word and find the answer. And one of those answers as to how do we bring glory to God is found here in John 15, verse 8. And I took a gamble coming here, and the gamble has just flopped. So I might need somebody else to read for me. I got contact lenses on Friday, and we're still trying to figure out the right contact lens. And the right contact lens is the right contact lens. I can see there if I close that eye. But the left contact lens is not quite the left contact lens yet. And it shifts and it moves and it's perfect, except it moves around a little bit, which means, like right now, you're all just a big blur. So maybe I'll just be walking around with one eye. And Donnie, it's not going to help bringing me those, because I need to get these out first, because otherwise it's just going to get even worse. Who here wears contact lenses? You're going to identify with me. I'm in my 30s and getting contacts for the first time now, so I go to the doctor or the eye person. And they give me these contact lenses, and I've got to put them in. I don't know if you remember. It took me an hour and a half to put them one in each and take them out once just so I could know how to do it when I got back home. So I'm not going to try and take 10 minutes to get this thing out of my left eye. I'm going to squint and try and read this. Otherwise, I'm going to just start on the right here and you each get a verse to read. But John 15, verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, fortunately I know this one, that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples. And here Jesus gives us such a simple answer, and he says, you want to know how to glorify the Father? Bear fruit. Just very simple, bear fruit. What does fruitfulness mean? Fruitfulness just basically means that which we do, that which we apply ourselves to works. That which God has called us to do and get involved with, when we do it, when we put our hand to it, there's fruit there. There's reward for our labor in that sense. It's something that works, something when we step back at the end of the day, there's a little bit of stuff we can show for our effort and all our endeavors. Jesus says, if you want to glorify the Father, have some fruit. Somewhere else he says, fruit, much fruit, and fruit that remains. Unfortunately, I think for many of us, as we stand here today, as we sit here and you think back at your life, you may be asking, but you know, tonight if I could lie in my bed, maybe there isn't quite so much fruit. Maybe there's a whole bunch of stuff missing, and God, I've been trying and I've been working hard, and you know, just in terms of the number one thing, God, which you've called all of us to do, to reach people. God, I haven't brought one person to know Jesus in the last year. Haven't had one person that I've just brought along with me to the Perspective Seminar so they could understand some truths about salvation and the Holy Spirit, baptism as the Bible holds before us. How to spend time in God's presence, Lord. There's no fruit of that in my life. There's no fruit of multiplying the work that you've done in my life into the life of those around us. And fortunately, that was John 15, verse 8. The rest of John 15 and the verses leading up to John 15, verse 8, gives us a little bit of context. And for here I'm reading by faith and not by sight. But Jesus puts us this bearing fruit thing in context, and he says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. I think the problem is both lenses have now shifted. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. And those first seven verses are really hard reading. They're the type of verse where if you're doing Bible study in the morning and you read John 15 and you've read the first seven verses, you pause a little bit and you need to reflect. Because Jesus here is obviously using an analogy of the vine, but I think everybody here understands he's not talking about plants, he's talking about people. He's talking about you and he's talking about me. And he's saying, in verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Later on it says that, in verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. They gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. Jesus there is talking about people in Jesus. People in him, believers as we call them today, Christians. And it makes for hard reading that God expects and requires fruitfulness from our lives. Some of us, that's a bit of a paradigm shift because some of us still think, and unfortunately it's still told in so many churches, that God has come to save you, and then once he's saved you, God's plan for you is this incredibly comfortable life with a comfortable wife and a comfortable home and a comfortable car and a comfortable job, and comfortable shoes, and comfortable glasses. And God's called us to this life of comfort where everything is nice and cozy. Except in Scripture, if we look at the early life of the early church, or we look at the life from the early church fathers, and we read what they wrote, there was nothing comfortable about being a Christian. There was nothing comfortable about giving up your life for the sake of the cross of Christ. Jesus looks at them and he says, guys, I haven't called you to be comfortable. Some of us, God might grace us with a comfortable life, and in that sense, God might call different people to different places, and he's going to work with each one of us differently. But one thing which I believe is universal, he says in verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. God has a requirement. God looks at your life and he says, I want you to bear fruit. And if you're not bearing fruit, in a sense, I'm going to get rid of you. It's not that he's going to turn his back on you. He's not going to stop loving you. He's not going to be interested in your life. He's not going to give you the comfortable life. But he's going to sit in heaven and say, you know, I've got so much more for you that you're just missing out on. There's so much more to life than this comfortable bed that you're sleeping in tonight. You could be living a life of fruit bearing, changing and transforming the lives of people around you. God expects us to be fruitful. God expects you and me that if we're in Jesus, to be fruitful. Some of us here are leaders and we're small group leaders, and I want us to first think about ourselves tonight, kind of, and ask us, God, am I fruitful, God? Lord, my life, if I was to go home and take stock in a practical sense of what's happening in my life, God, is there fruit that brings glory to you? Or is there not? Maybe just throw it out there right at the beginning that to me, one of the tenets, one of the basics of a Christian is somebody who's made a peace with the fact of the need to continually repent. What does repent mean? Kind of the definition we use in Bible school is to make a U-turn, to have a change of heart and a change of mind. But for me, there's something even more fundamental than that about repentance. Repentance is simply acknowledging that not only have I done wrong, but I am wrong. Not only is there some things in my life that needs to change, but I need to change. That right at the core of the inside of who I am, there's stuff in me that's wrong. And there, once again, it's so sad how many times in church we hear exactly the opposite. We hear people saying, you're okay, you're fine. When the truth is, you're not okay and you're not fine. Until we come to Jesus and we allow him to make us okay and to make us fine. And then we are fine. But outside of Christ and outside of Jesus, we're not okay on the inside. That's the whole story why we need to be saved, why we need to come to salvation, why we can't just go on through our life without Jesus coming and saving and restoring us, because we're not okay on the inside. Our character, our nature needs to be changed. Scripture talks about a second birth. It's like your life starts again because God puts his hand down into our spirit and he breathes new life into something which was dead up to that point. And then something different inside of us begins to grow. Something that's God-like, that's God-centered and not self-like and self-centered. Who was at the passion thing at Centurion? I'm going to believe some of you are putting your hands up. I saw some movement in the midst of the blur. But I love the message that Louis had there when he sort of, just for those who weren't there, he summed it up. And to me, kind of the one line that summarized everything is that the gospel is not about a good God who has come to make bad people good. It's about a God who has come to make dead people alive. Without Christ, we're dead. We've got nothing. And you know, a dead person is pretty useless. He says a dead person can't even help an old lady across the street. Dead person can't add any value to anything. Scripture says if we're not in Christ, we are dead. When Jesus comes and he breathes his life inside of us, something changes and something happens. And that's what Jesus is speaking about here, that he wants fruitfulness out of that. I'm going to try and read this because I need to. But then he says that the key to fruit and the key to having more fruit in our lives is not what some of us think it might be, of doing more, working harder. getting up earlier, going to bed later, doing more, praying more. The key, he says, is very simple. It's in one little word. Abide. Dwell. Spend time in. And I love the picture that he uses here. He's got a picture of a vine. I know some of you have never been kind of to a wine farm, so I'll explain this to you. You've got ground, which is where we plant plants. And in the ground, you've got a vine coming up out of the ground with the whole root structure and everything. And at the top of the vine, you've got branches coming out. And those branches carry the fruit, carry the grapes. And a good farmer, once a year, will go and he'll cut away almost all of the branches. And to somebody who doesn't know what he's doing, it looks like he's just killed this tree. It looks like he's just chopped the whole tree to death. But he knows what he's doing, and he's done what's called pruning. And the branches that haven't been bearing fruit, he cuts them away off totally and he throws them. And the branches that do bear fruit, that are strong branches, he cuts back significantly to allow them to grow back stronger next year. And that's a painful process when God starts pruning in our lives. And the good news is, if you love Jesus and you're bearing fruit, he's going to cut away some stuff. And it's going to hurt like crazy, but it's God. And just embrace it and allow him to do what he's doing, because he's committed to this fruitfulness thing in your life. But not only is he wanting us to know that there's the branch and the vine, and he is the vine, and we are the branch. We're the little twig that's coming out, and that twig is only as healthy as the vine is healthy. And the great thing is, we've got a pretty healthy vine. But we're that little branch. We need to think of ourselves as that little branch. And he gives us such a simple answer here. And I was talking about, some of us are small group leaders, and some of us are in leadership positions wherever we are in life, and there are people around us, and we look at their lives and we say, God, they've got no fruit. And I want us, first of all, tonight to look at our own lives, but then also to take this home and say, God, the people around me, are they bearing fruit? Because God, if they're not bearing fruit, they're not in a good place right now. Because Jesus, you said if they're not bearing fruit, you're going to come and cut them away. You're going to take them away, and Lord, I don't want that for them. So God, my prayer and my desire tonight is that they're going to bear more fruit. And you know what the key to bearing more fruit is? Abiding. Not doing more, not being more, not working harder. Just simply understanding that I am this little branch, and if I'm not plugged into the vine, I'm pretty useless. One of my favorite verses, the verse there which says, without me, you can do nothing. I think it's verse 6. Is it? Verse end of verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Those of you who've got little plants or trees that are, maybe you've still got your little planted plant from the beginning of the year, do yourself a favor, and if you've got a fruit tree, even better, go home and cut off a little branch from your plant. And take that branch and put it on the kitchen table, on the mantelpiece, or next to your bed. And watch that little branch grow over the next couple of weeks and months. Watch it flourish and carry fruit and bear these amazing big peaches if it's a peach branch. And that's exactly the analogy that God holds before us. He says, I want you guys to understand something. You are that branch. The very moment you disconnect, absolutely nothing good is going to come out of you. There's going to be zero fruit when you lose that connection to the vine. The key, he says, to bearing more fruit, not doing more, not working harder, not being in more places, not waking up earlier, going to bed later, just pushing harder and pushing through more. It's very simple. It's abide. In the same way, for those of us who are looking at this a little bit from a leadership angle, the people around you aren't bearing fruit. You know why they're not bearing fruit? Because they're not abiding. God gives us a promise there. He says, if you abide, you will bear fruit. In other words, if there are people around your lives and they're not bearing fruit, it's pretty easy to know what that problem is. You're not abiding. Jesus, to me, is just saying that to him is far more alarming than anything else. That we've got people all over church, people in our small groups, people doing a whole bunch of stuff all over the place, but they're not abiding. And at the end of the day, if we're not abiding, everything we do is done from the branch on my bed table. Doesn't have much value at all. Psalm chapter 1. Another couple of verses I really love. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. You'll pick up this lens and shift it again. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. I love that promise that God gives there. And if you kind of just read through it a couple of times, you're going to see he's saying the same here as he did in John chapter 15. He's saying if you spend time in the Word of God, you're going to bear forth fruit, bring forth fruit. Even in old age, you're going to be bearing fruit. And you know, whatever you do will prosper. To me, that's a beautiful promise. Don't know about you. That God says that whatever I do will prosper. Got some implication. It means if I'm moaning, my moaning is going to prosper. If I'm getting negative, my negativity is going to prosper. If I'm speaking death, my death is going to prosper. If I'm getting lazy, my laziness is going to prosper. But on the other hand, if I trust God that I'm going to stop criticizing and I'm going to start constructing, my construction is going to prosper. I start building, my building is going to prosper. I start investing into people's lives, my investment is going to prosper. I start studying, my study is going to prosper. I start praying, my prayer is going to prosper. I start serving, my servitude is going to prosper. And God says here that if we abide, if we dwell, there's this incredible blessing that comes upon us where God makes whatever we do prosper. I don't know if you've ever read and just looked at the story of Abraham. Abraham, God says, Abraham, come, I want you to leave from your father's house and go into a land. I'm still going to show you where it is. Don't worry about where you're going, just get going. How's that for a great promise from God? Just get up and go. Where am I going? That doesn't matter, just go. And as he goes, God starts speaking to him, but there's something phenomenal that happens in Abraham's life. Those of you who missed it, he went into a desert area, a dry place. But every time he stopped and dug a well, you know, he got water. How does that work? I know how it works. God says, I know this Abraham guy. I'm sending him, and wherever he goes, whatever he does shall prosper. And if he digs a well, I'm going to make sure there's water underneath there for that well to bring forth water. It's like God's moving the rivers around under this ground. And as Abraham's walking, these rivers are just moving. If Abraham starts to dig a hole, he's going to find water. And there's a part of that prosperity that God wants to bring into our lives where he says, as we walk in obedience and as we spend time abiding, whatever we do is going to prosper. And obviously the implication there is that as we abide in Christ, we're going to start doing more and more what Christ would have us do. We're going to bring forth fruit, and that fruit is going to prosper and bring glory to his name. But unfortunately, I think for many of us, and I include myself here, we're totally honest with ourselves. We're not abiding as we should abide. We're not dwelling and lingering and spending time in the Word of God, spending time in God's presence. People around us in a small group, they're not bearing fruit. Praying, God, why is stuff not happening? It's simply not abiding. So for this evening, I want us just to look at a couple of hiccups, a couple of things maybe that would be hindrances to our abiding. Things that would keep us from just having liberty to enter into God's presence. Spoke about that at the beginning of the year. How do we enter into God's presence? Just breaking through some of those theological barriers to coming to God's presence. Tonight it's a little bit more practical, just in terms of things in my heart. The first one is, first hindrance tonight of why we don't abide, it's because we don't understand God's purpose. Ephesians 5 verse 17. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. You know, as you sit here, God wants you to know what his will is. As a matter of fact, he's saying to you, if you don't know what his will is, you are unwise. I wonder how many of you, if I asked you right now to take out your cell phones or the notepad or whatever, and just jot down God's purpose with your life, God's will with your life. How many of us would hit a bit of a blank? I'm not saying we're going to know all the details. We probably don't. And if you think you do, you're wrong. We don't know exactly what God has planned. But we should have an outline. We should have an idea. There should be a frame of God saying something, whatever it may be about my life. And I want you to know, God wants you to know. As a matter of fact, Scripture commands us to know what the will of the Lord is. Spoke about it briefly. The will of the Lord for you is not so much to just have a comfortable life. He saved you with a specific reason and a specific purpose. I so loved Sean and Amelia's wedding. For those of you who were there yesterday, those who weren't, they got married yesterday. So we won't see them for a while, hopefully. Sean just smiling the whole day from ear to ear. But something that I so love, and she was smiling as well, but you know, Sean is. Something that I so loved about them coming together is both of them just acknowledging and understanding that we're not getting married just to have a nice marriage and to have one another in our lives. We're not getting married just because it's something good that God's giving to us. We're not getting married just so we can have beautiful children. We're not just getting married for any. We're getting married because God has got a purpose with the fact that the two of us are yoking together to pursue His kingdom. Sean gets up in his speech and he says something along those lines. He says, "Amelia, it's so great having you with me because I know it's not a calling on my life, it's a calling on our life. And we're going to pursue God's kingdom together. And the very reason that we're here, the very reason we're getting married is not just so we can have a great marriage. We're getting married because God has got a purpose with this marriage. God wants to do something with this marriage." Spoke a couple of weeks ago about just the fact that every friendship in your life, I wonder if Jesus is at the center of that friendship. Not do we talk about Jesus, not do we encourage one another to grow in relationship with Jesus, but is Jesus at the center of this friendship? In other words, does this friendship exist for the cause of Jesus Christ? The fact that you and I are friends, what value does that have towards and for the kingdom of God? The outflow, the fruitful outflow of us being friends, what is that bringing? What value is that adding? Why are lives getting changed because you and I are friends? Is the cause of Jesus Christ at the center of our friendship? Or is our comfort and our joy at the center? Nothing wrong with having a friendship relationship that's centered and has got a whole bunch of joy right in the midst of it. But I think God wants us just to realign sometimes and to say, well, we're going to get together not just to have good times, but we're going to get together to have God times. Which doesn't just mean we're going to have quiet time and pray together, because that's for me and that's for you most of the time. You know, we're accountable not so much for God. We're accountable for me because I need to be held accountable because of stuff in my life. But there's a purpose of God that we need to start pursuing. And one of the reasons we don't abide is because we don't understand the necessity in God's eyes for us to be bearing fruit. So we think it's okay if I don't have so much fruit because, you know, it doesn't actually make such a big difference. And God's looking from heaven, He's saying it's making a huge difference. So much so that if you're not bearing fruit, I'm going to cut you off, throw you away, throw you in the fire, and go on with my life. It's exactly what John 15 says. I want you to be abiding and bearing massive fruit. And some of us need to understand the responsibility that God places on our life. For those who weren't at the conference, I really would encourage you, order the CD set, but even more urgent in this week, somewhere tonight or tomorrow if you can, go to website chofarsermons.org/Stellenbosch1. There's this message there that Pastor Fred spoke on. He called it GPS coordinates. I have no idea why the title has anything to do with anything in the message, but that's the title, so that's the one you're looking for. And download it and listen to it. Just bring us back to a reminder again as to what is God's purpose with us actually being on this earth. Why are we here? What is His reason with us? I want to encourage you to listen to that. It's just going to make you see and think differently about why do I need to abide. So the first reason why we don't abide is because we don't see the need to abide. We think I need to abide for me and for what I get out of it. And right now I don't feel like, you know, there's something more fun in my life, which is just the world's biggest lie. But apart from that, I don't see the need for me to be bearing this fruit that God is seeing. The second reason is just a simple pride reason. I don't need to. I'm okay. And that's where that branch is going to help you so much. That branch on your bedside table. Doesn't matter how strong or how great or how brilliant that branch is, how beautiful the branch is and how big the fruit on that branch is. You know, the moment that cut happens, it's the end of that branch. The moment that branch disconnects from the vine, it's never going to be the same again. I love this verse, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 2. If anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. How's that for a little bit of sobriety right there? If you think you know anything, God says to you, in that case, you know nothing yet. We only begin to know something when we begin to realize we don't know it. You guys remember at school when from time to time a teacher didn't pitch up or a teacher didn't know what to do with you? Then she'd send the class, in our case, to the media center at school, and we'd watch movies, VCRs. Do you guys remember those? Like the big square thing with the tape. We'd put a VCR in. And we had like four that we watched throughout my school life. The one was Lambert the Sheepish Lion. Anyone remember, watch that? Huh? Lambert was always crying. He's going to be a sheepish lion. And then the other one was the Siamese cats. We are Siamese if you please. Anyone remember that? We are Siamese if you don't please. Those guys. And there was another one which I can't remember right now. And then the other one we watched from time to time was about the stars and the universe and the expanse and all of that. And I really don't remember anything about that video except this little one line which has stuck with me since I was a kid. The narrator just said, man's biggest problem is that he doesn't know what he doesn't know. I love that. You and I, our biggest problem is we don't know what we don't know. We know a whole bunch of stuff, but there's a whole bunch of stuff around what we know, except we don't know that we don't know that yet. And only when we find out about that, did we realize we didn't know about it. And then we know about it. But there's so much going on all around us in the whole universe, in our lives, in the lives of the people around us, but we don't know what we don't know. There's just this big black box and we can't even begin to quantify what goes in there. We know there's stuff we don't know, but we don't know what goes in the don't know box. And that's exactly what 1 Corinthians 8 verse 2 is saying here. If anyone thinks he knows anything, he doesn't. Even in the areas where we think we know, those are the areas where it's most important to stay plugged in. Those are the areas where it's most important to abide. Those are the areas where it's most important to slow down and go back to God and say, God, I can do this. I've done this for 20 years. I know exactly how to do this. But God, let me just say again that I don't know. And I need you to show me. And maybe God's going to say, carry on doing it exactly like you've been doing it. Maybe he's going to say, I want you to do this one different. Here, there's just a slight little different angle that you need to take in this situation. Second reason why we don't go is because we don't, it's pride. I don't need to spend time in God. I'm okay without spending time in God's presence. The first one is I don't need to because I don't realize the importance of it. The second one is I'm okay as I am. God says, no, we need to abide. Without him, we can do nothing. The third one, I don't want to. I'm a bit lazy. Scripture has got some of the most incredible verses about laziness. I love reading them because I have a tendency towards laziness from time to time. And one of the favorite ones is, as a door on its hinges, so is a lazy man in his bed. How cool is that? As a door on his hinges, so is a lazy man in his bed. Proverbs 24 verse 30 says, I went by the field of the lazy man and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding. And there it was, all overgrown with thorns. The surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. When I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber. A little folding of the hands to rest. So shall your poverty come like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. Some of us, we simply don't spend time in God's presence because we're too lazy to do it. God, this bed is too comfortable and too nice and warm, God. I'm as guilty as anybody else here. And the Holy Spirit speaks and says, Philip, get up and go pray. Oh, God, just 10 more minutes. Lord, it's cold outside and it's raining and this duvet is so nice and I can smell the pancakes coming from the kitchen. Now, God, now's not a good time. And it's just not convenient for me and I don't want to. Oh, God, I'm tired and I want to go to bed now. Don't misunderstand me. There's a time and a place God gives his beloved rest. Sometimes we actually need to go to bed. It's healthy for us. We need to sleep. Just not sleeping, it's not good for you. But there's a little bit something inside of us that needs to become childlike again. I've got a little kid. I don't know if you remember when you were a kid, it's the craziest thing. People had to force you to go to bed. You have to go to bed now. No, but I don't want to. I want to stay awake more. I wish I still had that problem. I wish I could still be there where, God, I'm enjoying your presence so much, God. Spending time in your word is so exhilarating, and the Holy Spirit speaks and says, okay, go to bed now. No, God, this is too cool, God. He's speaking, God, this is awesome. Lord, I'm just being in your presence, and it's amazing. I know, but go to bed. I wish we had that problem. I think for most of us, the problem is that the moment we start praying, we fall asleep. You know, you've got insomnia, just read Leviticus. Got insomnia, just go lie down and start praying for the name. God, tonight I'm going to pray for the nations. You get to bed and you sort of pray for your front door and then you're asleep already. And we laugh about it a little bit because we all know how true it is. And one of the reasons we don't abide is just because we're too lazy to abide. You've got another verse here in Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. When he had found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. There's something so precious and meant to be so precious about seeking the kingdom that's missing in many of our lives. I wonder how many of us can relate to that. Say, God, I found this one thing that's so precious. I've left everything else for that. Your kingdom, God. That which you've called me to, Lord. And in your kingdom, I understand that if I'm not abiding, I'm useless. If I'm not abiding, there's no point to any of the stuff I'm doing, God. There's no fruit. There's going to be no fruit. If I'm not abiding, I'm not going to be fruitful. If I'm not fruitful, I'm not abiding. To me, that's simple causality running both ways there. God says to us, I want you to be abiding. And in your abiding, you're going to get full to the overflow, and the outflow of that is going to be fruit. Fruit's going to appear. Fruit's going to be there. It's not necessarily going to be working harder, but suddenly your work is going to pay off because whatever your hand does is going to prosper. There's just an anointing that comes out of abiding that God wants us to stay in and wants us to enter in. And the last one, I want us to pray for some people around this, and we've spoken about this a couple of times this year. We're going to keep praying about it and keep speaking about it. First one was misunderstanding of God's purpose. The second one was pride. I don't want, I don't need to. Third one was laziness. I don't want to. Fourth one, shame. I'm not worthy. God, I can't spend time in your presence because I'm just not worthy, God. And that's the biggest lie ever. Because you know, you were never worthy. You've never been worthy to spend time in God's presence. You've never been able. It's the blood of Christ that's done it all for you. And the great thing is the blood of Christ hasn't changed. Doesn't matter what you've now suddenly done or haven't done. You've never been worthy, so you haven't had access into God's presence and abiding because of your worth. You've had because of His worth and the worth that He chose to bestow on you, not out of anything you've done. Psalm 34, verse 18. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart. Save such as have a contrite spirit. Psalm 51, 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. There's something so beautiful when we come to God with a heart that's broken and aware of our fallenness. A heart that's aware of our need for Him. Even in this week, just had an encounter with a guy in church. Just heard about some stuff that was going on in his life, so I phoned him about it. I said, listen, can we talk? He gets all quiet on the other side and he hangs up after a very brief conversation at work. He hangs up and within 5 minutes I've got an email. I resigned from Shofar Church. Won't be involved with anything. Remove me from all of the places where I'm involved, please. And it's amazing how many of us have that as our default setting. The very moment God comes and highlights an area of our life, our first response is to run away. Our first response is to say, no, God. You know, the weird thing is, it's not like as if God didn't know beforehand. It's not as if He's suddenly become aware of it and we need to relate to Him differently. It's just that He's begun to make us aware of it now. His love for us is still exactly the same. It's not like He became aware of the sin when we confessed it. You guys know that? Sometimes we're afraid of confessing our sin because now God's going to know. He knows anyway. He's always known. He just wants us to come to a place of reality where we're honest with ourselves about what's going on in our heart and in our life. My faith goal for the rest of the year is not to speak about Lance Armstrong again, but I'm just going to step about it once tonight. Because anyone who's any half-decent, semi-sports fan in the last 15 years or so, at some stage, Lance Armstrong, you've admired and he's been an idol. Am I right? Any sports fan here who hasn't looked up at Lance Armstrong, we all have. And I was this die-hard fan, and some of you are like, who is Lance Armstrong? Well, at the moment, he's transitioning in my mind. He's already transitioned in this last week from awesome cyclist and humanitarian, probably best cyclist ever, to right now he's in the category of disgraced cyclist, fraud, and previous idol to many millions, and is quickly transitioning to pathological liar and psychopath. And I'll explain that now. For those of you who don't know what's going on, he's this brilliant cyclist who had cancer and came back and won the Tour de France 7 times. And now he realized we did it because he was injecting himself with stuff all along. And everyone was saying he's a druggy guy. And I was like one of the big fans. No, he's not. And he's been holding up this front all along saying, no, I'm not. No, I'm not. No, I'm not. One of his big problems that he's got coming now is he sued a whole bunch of newspapers for calling him a drug cheat. And they paid him millions. And guess he's going to come knocking on his door pretty soon. Those newspapers wanting their money back, plus more. But now his friends eventually have started waking up to the fact that they can't sleep at night. One guy writes and he says, he's got to go home because he's been lying to his wife and his children. And he was a drug cheat and they think he was this big cycling hero. But now he's got to go home and sit around the table and explain to them, listen, tomorrow in all the newspapers, you're going to read my name, that I've been lying and I've been a fraud my whole life. Your big hero dad that's always been not a big hero dad anymore, actually a big loser dad. And now 12 of his teammates already at least have confessed to, they've drugged, they've doped, they're involved. This is how they did it. This is where they did it. This is how Lance was involved, his ex-wife. You know, everyone's telling the story. Except Lance Armstrong. He tweets the other night, what am I doing tonight? The night this whole news broke. What am I doing tonight? Sitting at the couch, unaffected, thinking about things to come. Speaks to his lawyer today, and his lawyer's doing a whole bunch of interviews. Lance Armstrong is never doped. Some way he's transitioning from just somebody who has been a liar his own life to somebody who's becoming a little bit schizophrenic and removed from reality. And unfortunately, the sad thing there is so many of us are in exactly that same boat. There's a whole bunch of stuff in our life which everybody else can see, and from time to time we let them speak to us, and if they do speak to us, then we sue them and we slap them and we're upset that they're honest with us, except the whole world can see that we're a drug cheat except us. Everybody else can say that there's areas in my life that need attention except me. And all of us have that little bit of Lance Armstrong inside of us. I can fool them all. Till my grave, nobody's going to know that I lied. And with that comes the freedom that God says, I know, but I've known all along. Nothing has changed. Yes, you've suddenly realized there's this big, gigantic area in your life that needs attention, but guess what? I'm God. I've known about it for a long time. And you were okay in my presence yesterday, and you're going to be okay in my presence today. But when we come with that heart that's just, God, not only have I done wrong, but I am wrong. You know, Lance Armstrong, I was speaking to someone, and you know, as a joke they were saying, but I think they were pretty serious as well. There's a lot of truth. He's got two options. He must get saved and meet Jesus, or he's going to commit suicide. Those are sort of the only options left for this poor guy. Apart from the fact that I don't see him coming out of this anything more than bankrupt and spending time in jail, because the courts are after all of him now, because in all the court cases he lied. So now they're going to come and fetch him for perjury and put him in jail. Whole bunch of people and sponsors and prizes, and everyone's going to come knocking and saying, all that money, we want it back because you lied and you were a fraud. But so many of us, we're at the point that we resist, and something so beautiful happens when we just fall to our knees and we let go and we say, God, just God. I don't have explanations, God. I don't have answers, except Jesus, right now, as you've always been, you are the only one who can restore. And one of the reasons we don't abide is because we carry this guilt and the shame that all of these other friends of his have had. Some of them not so much as friends, as they say themselves, they're not his biggest fans anymore. But they've been walking. What's finally made them confess is they realize not only have they messed up their lives, they've messed up the lives of the people around them. They've messed up the sport. And the only way that they can begin to maybe fix it all is by just getting honest. And that's why they've been willing to say, this is what happened. This is how it happened. So let's start stopping it. All of them say they didn't want to dope, but they were forced to dope because everyone else is doping. And you can't cycle against everyone else's doping because you beat the guy 3 months ago and now he's kicking you behind because you're not doping. But anyway, enough doping. The point is pretty simple. There's something precious and beautiful when we come before God, and God wants us tonight to flip the default switch. So many of us, our default is, God, when you highlight this area in my life and I become aware of it and there's a little bit of shame involved, I want to run away. Lord, it's easier when there's nobody else looking, and God, definitely when you're not looking, as if God's not going to see. David understands this and he writes, even if I make my bed in the pit of hell, God is there. I can't run away from God, but some of us still try. And God tonight wants us to flip the default switch a little bit from running away to running to. Running to the people of God. But more than that, running to the place where we abide. Running to the quiet place. Running to the place where we close the door and it's us and God. Running to the place where we spend time in worship, whether corporate worship, whether personal worship. When God speaks to us and makes us aware of our sin, and we don't say, oh God, this makes me dirty, I need to get away from you. But rather, oh God, this makes me dirty, I need to get closer to you. Lord, let your blood wash over me and let it cleanse me. Jesus, you're calling me to abide, and as I abide, there's going to be a whole bunch of stuff that's not pretty in my life, and God's not fazed by that. God wants us to run towards him, to acknowledge that we need to have our lives transformed and changed, And I want to pray with us to that extent. Some of us here tonight, we're struggling with shame. And I want us to pray into that area. Some of us here tonight, we know of people around us and they're struggling with shame. And we're going to pray for them too. As we stand, I'm going to ask the ushers to hand out the elements of the communion. We're going to have communion together and break bread around the fact that God wants to break the hold of shame. And not only does he want to break the hold of shame, he wants to reset the default from running away to running to. That when he comes and he addresses and he highlights stuff, we don't pull a Lance Armstrong in ourselves and deny, deny, deny. Was saying this morning, my dad's a lawyer. And when I grew up, my dad said, if we ever get caught doing anything, whether he did it or not, is irrelevant. There are only three things you need to remember. It doesn't matter how big trouble, how much trouble you're in. Deny, deny, deny. So many of us, when we come to God and we come to the things of God, that's our response. Deny, no God, I'm not an angry person. No God, I'm not a liar. No God, I'm not selfish. No God, I'm not stealing from you. No God, I'm not withholding that which is yours. No God, I have surrendered everything. God's saying, no, you haven't. No God, I have. Deny, deny, deny. God wants to flip that default switch just to surrender. God, if you say, I don't see it yet, so God, show me. Where do I still need to lay down my life, God? Lord, where do I still need to sing over my life, not my will, but your will? It'll be my joy to sing your will, your way. God, come and transform me. God, come and reshape me. God, come and change me on the inside. As you receive your elements, if you could stand up just so we can know who's got and who hasn't got, you received both. God wants us to be vines of glory, bearing fruit, much fruit, fruit that remains. Some of you are here today and you're saying, Philip, you know, if I'm honest, I've never had that encounter in my life where I was reborn, as I was speaking about earlier, where Jesus came into my life and it's like a whole new second life started again. I'm still dead. And I don't know what you mean about this life because I haven't experienced life. And I think I'm alive except that I've never had an experience where I've realized I've come to life, which means I'm probably still dead. And if that's you tonight, as we partake of the bread and drink of the cup, we're going to pray with you as well and trust God that he's going to make that which was dead alive because that's what he specializes in. Bring the dead to life. Not making bad people good, making dead people alive. Plugging us in. Bring us to a place where we abide. Enjoy his presence, where it changes us, where it transforms us.
You move mountains when you speak. You give power to the weak. You raise dead men to their feet. You are strong, Lord.
Thank you for listening to this message from Shofar Christian Church. We believe that it was time well spent establishing God's kingdom and proclaiming his glory in your life. For more information, call us on 012-362-1363 or email us at pretoria@shofaronline.org. You may also wish to browse our website at www.shofaronline.org or find us on facebook.com/shofarpretoria. There is